Well, we are continuing on in a mini-series on the church, and I feel like I used to feel when I ran a long-distance relay, believe it or not, a few pounds ago, ran long distance, and I was in the two-mile relay, and I would always run the middle leg, and my job was to put the next person in as good of a position as possible, so I would get really excited about that race. And so this week I'm running the middle leg, and Pastor Dave will get the baton next week as we talk, as we continue on in this series. And then Craig Clapper will be here as a guest speaker to run the final leg. And the prize is Pastor Blair will be back. So we're excited to have Pastor Blair back here in mid-August. So last week we talked about the church and our need for community. I challenge you to be committed to fellowship, to be committed to the body, that is the local church. And I just want to focus on this topic a little bit more in depth today, but we are created for community. I said, shared last week that God said it wasn't good for Adam to be alone, so he created a helpmate. And that was even before the fall, that God created community. And I remember sharing last week here, too, that you know, a song or a victory, it's not as exciting until you share it with somebody. I mean, think about your favorite song. You want to share it with somebody, right? You want to, hey, listen to this. Or, you know, when Ohio State won, I wanted to tell everybody all about the national championship, even though we'd all watched it probably five times on YouTube. And so we have this desire to share with people. And so who has went on vacation alone? I mean, maybe somebody has, but people go on vacation with others, their family or a friend. We look for community. When we go out to eat, we don't go out to eat by ourselves, generally speaking. Sometimes we do. But usually, if it's for fun, we're going to invite somebody to come along. Community is something we long for as humans. We all have different personalities. I'm introverted, so I like to just sit in my office and read a book, and you know, that's where I'm more comfortable. But even though I'm introverted, and even the most introverted among us still longs for community. We're built for it. We have community groups, family groups. Those are places that community happens within our body. There's a story by Charles Swindoll. He tells, he's a pastor. He tells a story about an ad that went into a Kansas newspaper that read this: "I will listen to you talk for 30 minutes without comment for $5. Swindoll went on to say, "It sounds like a hoax, doesn't it? But the person was serious. Did anybody call? You bet. It wasn't long before this individual had 10 to 20 calls a day. The pain of loneliness was so sharp that some are willing to try anything for a half hour of companionship." And so we're built for this kind of community. We need it. And so last week we talked about Christ's passion for the body. And we saw that the body is both universal, that, you know, when I become a follower of Christ, I join into the body. So there's people in Africa that worship Christ, the same God as we worship. They're part of the same body. But then we talked about the local church, Findlay Evangelical Free Church. We are a representation, a small picture of the larger body of Christ. And so I tried to make the case that if Christ is passionate for the body, then we should take this thing called church pretty serious, because Christ took it so serious, so much that he was willing to give his life for it. And so this week we are going to continue on with this idea that our vertical relationship with God directly impacts our horizontal relationships with each other. I can't say, well, I'm a good Christian, I love Jesus with all my heart, but man, I just don't like those Christians, right? I mean, 1 Peter chapter 4 talks about this. I can't say I love God but hate my brother. I can't say, oh, I love the body, but man, I'm not into that God thing, right? And so there's a direct parallel between our vertical relationship, our horizontal relationships. They're connected. So we're going to, if you want to start turning to Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to move there. And we're going to continue on today talking about the city, the neighborhood, and the house. So we're trying to look at this in a creative way, that the city is this large group gathering that we have today, right? I mean, we're coming together corporately. There's a few hundred that will gather at Findlay Evangelical Free Church today. Then we have these things called community groups. So people may have just come from community groups. We have community groups meeting right now. There's smaller, mini churches that are meeting where people encourage each other, pray, share, fellowship. And then we have family groups, the house, where we actually literally meet in homes and people fellowship and they can look each other in the eye. And so we're not trying to create a new legalism, a new law that says, hey, you got to be in church more. If you're a good Christian, then you're going to be here more often. If you're really good, you'll be here, and you'll be here every time the doors are open, and you're going to be committed to, right? That's not what we're trying to do today. My goal is really to make the point that God has created us for this relationship with Him, and He's blessed us with this gift of one another, that we, in the context of community, can grow close to Him. And in fact, it's necessary, because there's things that people see that I can't see about myself. So let's dive in. Let's dive into Hebrews chapter 10. I'll read it if you just follow along as I read. I'm reading from the New American Standard. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's just pause and pray. Lord God, this is Your word, and we're excited to be in relationship with You, and we're grateful for that. I pray that, dear God, today as we look into Your word, that we would have a greater appreciation for what You say here and what it means for our lives. Lord, help us not to come here today and separate this look at Your word from our everyday Monday through Saturday life. So we commit this to You. We pray that You would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. So there's three let us statements in this passage. There's three let us statements. Let us draw near, let us hold fast, and let us consider. Now, I said I don't want to create a new legalism. So what I mean by that is that if we looked at these statements as simply draw near, hold fast, consider, separate from the gospel, what it's like is desert ground. You know, if you try to plant a seed in desert ground, it's not going to grow. The same is true as if I just exhort you today to just pull up yourself by your bootstraps and try harder. Separate from the gospel, all I'm doing is creating a legalism. I'm calling you to be more moral and try harder to accept Christ. Rather, today, what we're going to see is these three statements are in the fertile soil of the gospel. So we're going to see the three let us statements, and then we're going to look at the way, the manner in which we should carry out these exhortations, and then we're going to look at the fertile soil that they're planted in, the gospel promise that these let us statements are planted in. And then we're going to make application to us, the church, and how this plays out in our everyday life. So, I want to challenge you as you hear this sermon to hear it maybe like the first century Christians would have heard it. This book of Hebrews was written to people, and a lot of scholars believe it was actually a sermon, that it was preached and somebody was writing it down. We don't know for sure. Either way, it was accepted and embraced in the context of community. So whether it was a sermon like I'm preaching today, or it was read in the context of community. The first century Christians didn't have a book or an app to read the book of Hebrews. They would have gathered together, and whether somebody wrote it as a letter, it would have been read out loud, or somebody preached it, it would have been done in the context of community. So let's hear this the same way. So let's dive into Hebrews chapter 10, starting with verse 19. It says, therefore. Okay, therefore, we know, we asked, what's therefore? It takes us back to chapter 8 and 9 and all the way to 10:18, where the author of Hebrews is trying to make a case for this new way of worship. That the temple worship that this audience would have been very familiar with is now fulfilled in Christ. And so we see that's what therefore is there for. Brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. So the gospel truth that this let us statement is grounded in is that we can have direct access to God. So you see here the temple. The temple would have been very familiar to the context of to the minds of this audience. Many of you know that the temple had the holy place and then the most holy place. And a priest would go into the most holy place through a curtain. There's a thick curtain. And behind that curtain is where he would make atonement for the people. And he represented the people of God. They didn't have direct access. There was a mediator. That is the high priest. And he was a man himself, imperfect. So he would have to go in, make atonement for himself, and then for the people. But in Mark chapter 15, verse 38, it says that when Jesus died on the cross, this curtain was torn. It was torn in half. And that's significant. This was a literal thing that happened. That Jesus, his death on the cross, caused the temple to be shaken and the curtain to be torn. And so imagine what that would have looked like. And now the people have direct access to God. Because the curtain has been torn through the blood of Jesus. Jesus now is the high priest. Jesus is the high priest. So this is the gospel truth that the audience is hearing this exhortation to draw near. All their lives, they would have been familiar with the temple worship. Many of them would have grown up going to temple and watching the high priest enter in. And experiencing sacrifice, very vivid, all their senses would have been engaged into this very sensory experience of temple worship. And so all their life they've experienced that. Now they've given their lives to Christ. He has become their high priest. His blood on the cross was the blood, the atoning sacrifice. The temple curtain has been torn. Now they have direct access to God. Put yourself in that position, hearing this as somebody that grew up as a Jewish person watching the temple sacrifice. And now you hear the exhortation that you can draw near to God. Draw near to God directly. James 4:8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. This draw near, this exhortation is in the present tense. It's a continuous action. It's something that you don't do just one time. It's something that you do on a regular basis. You continue to draw near. And how? What's the manner that we're to draw near? It says, with a sincere heart, full of assurance. So now, you're that person sitting in the audience, hearing this sermon read or spoken, and the exhortation is to draw near. What's my confidence? I need the priest to do it for me. No. Jesus is the high priest. He's done it. The curtain has been torn. You have direct access to God. So we can have confidence in coming to him. This morning, not by the blood of bulls or the atonement of something else other than Christ. No, by Christ himself. His blood gives us direct access to God. This should give us boldness. Maybe something we've forgotten because we've removed ourselves from the original context. But the fact is that Hebrews 8:1 says that Jesus is now seated at the right hand of God. He's seated at the right hand of God. The priest would go into the holy place, the most holy place, and he would stand. But Jesus has sat down. When he was on the cross, he said, "It's finished. The atoning work is done. It's complete." So we can have confidence this morning. The second exhortation that we see is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." So this "let us hold fast," this idea of an exhortation, the author would have been thinking, hey, my mind's made up. I'm going in this direction. I'm inviting you to come along. So let us hold fast to the confession of our hope. This kind of language, this confession language, is common in Hebrews. We see it in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 4, verse 14. Let me read Hebrews 4, 14. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Let us hold fast our confession. So what's this confession? What's he talking about? Confession of hope. Some scholars believe that there was literally a codified statement within the early church that basically define the gospel, similar to what our doctrinal statement. If you go to finleyefree.com, you can look in what we believe. This was a statement, a confession, a line in the sand. This is what makes our gospel community what it is. And the author is challenging us to hold fast to that statement. The New Bible Dictionary, when talking about confession, says this: "The church in her confession identifies herself before many witnesses with the good confession of her crucified and risen Savior. Her confession of faith and of sin is a sign that the old man is dead with Christ and that she is possessed by her Lord whom she is commissioned to serve." So when we think about confession, a lot of thoughts come to our mind about confession. Confess my sins. If I confess my sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins. That's part of this. But it's also confessing who our Savior is. I confess that Jesus is the way to God. And so this confession that the author is challenging to hold fast to is one without wavering. So the manner that I'm to confess and hold fast is without wavering. So how do we who struggle so much with confidence and consistency and discipline, how do we hold fast? How do we hold fast? So if I look at the broader context of Hebrews, there's a lot going on in this book. In the culture, there's pressure to compromise. The first century church was planted in the very beginning. If you read Acts chapter 2 through 4, you start to see the church growing and developing. And from the very beginning, the apostles are being brought before the religious leaders, right? And they're being challenged. "You don't talk about this Jesus." And so there was opposition in this book to compromise, to give up, to go back to the temple worship. But the author is saying, we can hold fast because the one who promised is faithful. So the gospel truth that this exhortation is grounded in is that the one who promised is faithful. What did he promise? What did he promise? What he has promised is that that he loves us, that not based on our works, that we're accepted, that God has called a chosen people, and we can have that confidence this morning. Psalm 33, verse 4 says, "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness." God is a faithful God. When I'm faithless, God remains faithful. So I don't place my faith in myself. No, I put my hope in the unchanging word of God. Hebrews 6:19. Just turn back to Hebrews 6:19. This hope, this confession of hope, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and the one which enters within the veil. Our hope is Christ himself. We confess Christ himself. So we hold fast to him. We hold fast to Christ unwavering because he is faithful. He who began a good work in us will complete it. So this confession is this line in the sand that really separates those who are part of the community and those who aren't. That's why we come to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, and we read this. "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near." This is thoughtful, intentional, considering how we can spur one another on. It's not so much a spontaneous gathering. It's a very thoughtful and intentional place where people are encouraged. The fuller context of what what's going on in Hebrews is that the church, this early gathering, is facing some severe persecution. If you read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, "But remember the former days when after being enlightened you entered a great conflict of sufferings." And so these people coming out of probably a Jewish background had now given themselves to Christ. He is now their high priest. They believe that they have direct access to God. There's something going on in the culture that's opposed to this. So some scholars will say it's the Jewish culture's persecution. Some say it's the Roman culture. We don't know for sure. But we know that they're struggling, partly by being made a public spectacle. So there's social struggle that they're dealing with. Through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who are treated. So some people are literally standing next to those who are suffering. "For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property." Their property, there were social implications. Their property was being taken. They were joyfully allowing their property to be seized. Maybe because they were in prison and there was nobody to guard the land. People were coming in and ravaging the land. Maybe because by force they're coming in. But we know they're struggling. And I don't want to overstate this, but more and more in our culture, Christians will not be the accepted group. In this culture, they were labeled. The first century church was labeled as closed-minded, as many of us will be labeled when we stand up for Jesus. We're going to be more and more persecuted in our culture. Lord willing, not, but it seems that's the trend. And so, for them, in the first century, the temptation was to not spur each other on toward loving good deeds, but to just back away, to stop going where I know sets me up for persecution. And so they were forsaking these gatherings. We don't know what the gatherings look like for sure. Acts 2:42 tells us that the church came together and they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to fellowship and to prayer. So we have a little bit of a picture of what these gatherings were like, but the language here is that they were gatherings. They were scheduled, planned times where people would come together. A lot of them would have been meals. And so we get a little picture of what Hebrews is talking about. Not forsaking the gathering. And so the exhortation is to let us consider how we can spur one another on towards loving good deeds. The manner in which we do that is not forsaking, not giving up, coming together, meeting together, but encouraging one another. And they were forsaking because of the pressure. They were being more influenced by the culture. But their author saying, instead of giving up, encourage one another. Encourage one another. So we assume here that this is more than just a large corporate gathering. A lot of times we preach this message as a, hey, you need to get to church type of message. And we have in mind this large gathering that we are in right now. But here, the context seems to be more intimate gatherings where you can look each other in the eye and encourage one another. If you just flip back to Hebrews chapter 3, get a little bit more of this language. Hebrews 3:13. Let me just set up the context here. The author is saying, hey, today is the day. Today is the opportunity, the time you have. And so while it is today, encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today. Because we don't know if we have tomorrow. So that none of you will be hardened in the deceitfulness of sin. So in the deceitfulness of being pressured in by your culture. So some of us today are pressured. We live two lives. Our life is different after we leave here today. And the call is that you can encourage each other daily. I get this picture of the first century church where they needed each other in such a way because of the pressure of the culture and the sense of urgency that they were meeting on a regular basis. There were meals coming together. And so I don't want to take a description of the first century church and prescribe it to us today, but we get a sense of the importance of community in the first century church because the pressure was in culture to compromise. It says in Matthew 24 something talking about our day, but the point is that in the last days, Jesus is talking about the end of days when we're getting ready for Christ to come, all the more that we should encourage each other, all the more as you see the day approaching. Why? Because lawlessness is increased, Matthew 24:12. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. People's love will grow cold in the last days. Pressure will come and they'll choose culture instead of faith in Christ. But I think the opposite is true too. Persecution sometimes causes people to be red hot for Jesus. And I think that happens in the context of community. And when I get around somebody that's red hot for Jesus, I'm encouraged and challenged to be red hot for Jesus. During China's Boxer Rebellion in 1900, insurgents captured a mission station, blocked all the gates but one. And what they did is they put a cross in front of this one gate. And all the people in this mission station, they said, okay, we're going to execute you unless you walk and trample on the cross. scared, the first seven people ran right over the cross to their freedom. A young girl was the eighth person. She came up to the cross. She got on her knees and prayed for strength. And then she humbly walked around the cross to her execution. The remaining 92 people in this mission station did the same exact thing. So, are we going to be the person that sharpens those around us? You might say to yourself, I'm strong. I don't need community, right? Okay, so if you're strong, there's other people that do need your encouragement because they're not as strong as you. And so we need each other. We need to spur one another on. And so the option here is we can forsake or we can encourage one another. And so we come to this gathering today. This is our city gathering, our big group, right? And then we have these smaller groups that we'll talk about in a second. But here we do corporate things like worship together. We take communion together. We talk from the word. Our pastors seek to equip. But there's limitations to this gathering. I can't sit down with each one of you individually and hear about your life and say, can we pray about that? What about this verse? Have you thought about this verse? Or we can't do that in this context. And that's okay. It's designed to be a place where we sit and we receive God's word without feedback. Because it's a humble illustration of just receiving God's word. But there are places within our church where you can sit down and get more intimate, where you can share, ask questions. Those are our neighborhood gatherings, our community groups, and our home gatherings, our family groups. One pastor said it's the difference between air war and ground war, right? I'm flying over today, dropping a bomb from 10,000 feet, and my hope would be is that you're connected to community somewhere where you can get into hand-to-hand combat with sin, and you can wrestle with each other in the ground war of life, right? So air war versus ground war. And we're called to be in that kind of community where we can look at each other in the eyes. And so I don't want to try to jam community into some defined context that it can only happen this way. But my point is that it needs to happen somewhere. And we as a church, we have a context, a framework by which we have designed that to happen for us. And so our vision is to use our community groups and family groups as places where you can engage in that hand-to-hand combat with sin and wrestle with one another. And so the context of Hebrews 25 is it's the one another language. It isn't just we're looking to the pastor to give us the encouragement we need, and then we'll go our separate ways. No, we're in the one another business. Pastor Dave's going to get into more detail with that one another language next week. But what we're doing here today is we're challenging you to engage with the one another's. We have the blue pads, and the blue pads are our way of connecting with the church. And so we would encourage you this morning, before you leave, if you want to connect at a deeper level with our church, to communicate that in the blue pad. On August 29th, for those people that are maybe relatively new to our church, the opportunity for you to connect naturally would be in our connecting point class that's going to be here 9 to noon on the 29th. This is a place where you can come, get to know leaders, get to know how you can get involved more, know what we believe, and connect. We also have family groups and community groups. And so community groups are here. It's a very natural place that before a service or after a service, depending on which one you go to, you just sneak down that hallway and follow the herd and join a community group. get to know people at a little different level. You say, I'm a little leery. That's a step of faith that I would encourage you to take. And then our family groups are a place for you to connect at a deeper level. And let me be honest, family groups, we need leaders to step up. And so we need people who have a sense of call to lead people spiritually, to step up, to be family group leaders. I would love to talk to you more about that. We're going to have a missions fair. We're going to invite people to sign up, to volunteer and engage with different ministries. And so whether you need to be encouraged or you are going to be that encourager, we need each other. I'm not trying to call you to be a good E-freer, and that means that you're here every time the doors are open, and if you're a really good Christian, then you're in community groups, family groups, and you're here on Sunday morning, and you're volunteering, right? That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about engaging in the exercise of looking somebody in the eye and not trying to do this Christian walk, Lone Ranger style, but that you recognize that isolation is no place for our faith to develop, but it develops in the context of community. Let's pray. Lord God, there's so much to say, and there's so much in your word that challenges us to be engaged. I just pray that, dear God, you would give us a vision for that. Give us a vision to connect with people at a deep, deep level. And Lord, I pray that you would pave the way for that to happen. Lord, there are obstacles with leadership and finding leaders and volunteers. And Lord, we need your help. So we just pray and commit this all to you. And thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.